Please turn with me to Mark chapter 8. We're looking at the passage beginning from verse 27. It's an extraordinary thing to claim that Jesus is the Christ. We're so used to speaking of Jesus Christ that we forget what an astounding confession this was for the first Christians. And it was certainly one of the tests of genuine faith. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That word Christ, it means anointed one, Messiah, the promised king who would bring in the kingdom of David and establish it forever. But to say that Jesus is the Christ is not an automatic conclusion. It wasn't for the crowds who followed Jesus, who loved his healing miracles. And it was not an automatic conclusion for his own disciples. Jesus didn't fit the expectations they had when they thought of the coming Messiah. He didn't fit the bill. He couldn't possibly be the Messiah. So when Peter finally blurted it out, "You are the Christ," and as the other Gospels fill it out, "the Son of the living God," it was the Father who was revealing that truth, not flesh and blood. It had come from God because it could never come from man. And then at the very point where Peter got it right, he got it totally wrong, didn't he? Our flesh loves the idea that if God is powerfully at work in everything, then it'll be painless for us all. It's natural to doubt God's goodness and power when all hell is breaking loose. The world loves the idea of power without pain. And maybe we too also. Maybe we like the cushion rather than the cross. So we want a God who can quickly resolve our problems, not a God who reveals himself in suffering. So that's why the message of a crucified Messiah is a stumbling block, was a stumbling block to the Jews and was foolishness to Gentiles. The word of the cross, that is the word of a crucified Messiah, does not make sense to a world that believes in the power of success. What kind of a God worth worshipping would allow his son to suffer such a horrible death? And if God would allow such an evil to be committed against his son, what might he allow to be done to those who believe in him? If Jesus is the Christ, and they did that to him, what might the rest of us expect? So confessing that Jesus, the one who knew weakness and rejection and suffering, is the Messiah, has serious implications for those who claim to be his disciples. So if you have a wrong view of Messiah, it leads to a wrong view of what it means to follow him. Earlier this week, I was visiting someone in hospital. And I returned to where I'd parked my vehicle, and it was no longer there. I walked up and down that area. I knew exactly where I parked it, but it was not there. And I actually did not get panicky, and I didn't start saying, "Why did someone steal my car?" I just thought, okay, it's happened. My precious Toyota. And then suddenly I realised I'd driven the Commodore, Margaret's car. And there it was right in front of me.
Oh, what a feeling.
Oh, what a feeling. What you don't expect to see, you don't see. I couldn't see what was right there before my eyes because I was expecting to see something else. And that's what's happening here in Mark's gospel. In spite of wonderful life-restoring miracles of healing and even resurrection, a little girl raised from the dead, in spite of breathtaking signs and wonders like the stilling of the storm and walking on water, in spite of the miraculous feeding of thousands of people on two different occasions, the crowds have no idea who Jesus really is. There are rumours, maybe John the Baptist has come back alive after being beheaded. Maybe Jesus is the return of Elijah. Others thought he might be one of the other prophets. And they're actually all impressive claims when you look at them. But they're all still totally wrong. Why couldn't they recognize him as their true Messiah? They didn't recognize the one who was right before their eyes because they expected to see something else. They expected that when the Messiah came, he would arrive as the most powerful conqueror in all history, smashing his enemies into utter extinction and bringing everlasting peace and blessing to Israel. And even the disciples would have thought of Messiah in terms of undefeatable power. And Jesus didn't tick the boxes at all. And in fact, he was about to make it even harder for anyone to accept that he is the Christ. This is actually a pivotal point, not just in Mark's gospel, but in Jesus' ministry. In these quiet moments as he walked with his disciples on his way to Caesarea Philippi, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" That's the most important question that could be asked. Who do people say that I am? Who do the crowds think I am? Some say this, some say that. And then he says, but who do you say that I am? Jesus actually brings it home personally to them. So this is not only a central question in Mark's gospel, it's the central question every person must face. When they hear the story of Jesus, the question they must face and will face an answer, whether they come to the right answer or not, is who do you say that I am? You need to work out who this man is. It's compelling. Jesus is not just asking this question to satisfy his curiosity as to what the people and what his disciples think about him. It's actually the core truth of our faith. It's only when we confess for ourselves who Jesus is that true faith is born. And in the end, it doesn't matter what others think. It doesn't matter what the crowds think. It matters what you think. Right at the beginning of Mark's gospel, Mark makes the claim, "This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God." And then we have the witness of John the Baptist, one who is greater than I, is coming to baptize you with fire and the Spirit. We have the declaration of God, "This is my beloved Son," at the baptism. And then we have the confession of demons, describing Jesus as the Holy One from God. But apart from that, no one. In fact, Peter is the first point in this gospel where Jesus is confessed to be the Christ. "Who do you say that I am?" "You are the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. They're not allowed to share this tremendous confession of Peter's. And then he began to teach them. And in fact, he had to continue to teach them what was going to happen. And in the coming chapters, you'll see that again and again, because the disciples are so thick, so dull of thinking. He began to teach them that the Son of Man's simply another title, equal with Christ, as a title, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, all the people you'd think you would trust to do the right thing and lead us to God. They're going to kill, they're going to reject me, and they're going to kill me. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. That's how it says in verse 32. He didn't speak in any veiled way. He didn't use a parable. He was blunt in outlining what he was about to face. What he'd kept to himself, he now shared with his disciples. He was making it perfectly clear what kind of Messiah he was. But they actually wouldn't have a bar of it. It didn't fit what they expected. They're shocked and bewildered. They're shaken to the core. They thought they were on the winning team, in spite of the opposition by the religious leaders. And if what he's saying is true, this not only affects him, it affects them. Instead of victory and success, there'll be rejection and suffering and death. This is not what they bargained for. This didn't fit with the stereotype of Messiah as a victorious warrior king. You know, it seems that the Jews had been reading the Old Testament with blinkers on. They loved the passages that talked about victory and power and glory, but they didn't read the passages that talk about suffering, like Psalm 22, like Isaiah 53 that we had read to us. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. And so he shall startle many nations. Startle them, because this is not what they expected. Who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What they saw didn't match what they expected. Jesus actually knew he would be totally misunderstood, even by his own disciples. The claim that the Christ must die would have horrified them. No way. Jesus has got it totally wrong. And so Peter's rebuke would actually have echoed the feelings of the others. God wouldn't allow his Messiah to suffer or die. And it not only didn't fit Peter's theology, it didn't fit his character, because Peter was not someone to let things be. He would stand up and he'd be the first one to do so. And failure and suffering was not on Peter's radar. No one was going to lay a finger on Jesus. And remember at the end, where he's arrested, he's the one who cuts the servant of the high priest's ear off with his sword. Peter is right there willing to fight to the end. So according to Peter, Jesus is in serious error in what he's saying, and he's needing to be strongly rebuked to get him back on the right path. And he sees it as his responsibility to put Jesus right. It's interesting, isn't it? And so he takes Jesus aside and he begins to rebuke him. That word rebuke is the same word that Jesus used when he rebuked the demons, when he rebuked the wind and the waves. And now Peter is rebuking Jesus. But it's actually Peter who's on the wrong path in his thinking. And his rebuke is really an attempt by Satan to sabotage and deter the mission of Jesus. And so Jesus turns and rebukes Peter. Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on things of God, but on the things of man. Out of my sight, Satan. He recognises where the attack is coming from. You know, when we think we know better than Jesus, instead of following Jesus, we're actually becoming devilish. We're following the devil. At this point, Peter and Jesus are at cross purposes. The things of man and the things of God are at cross purposes. The way this world operates, the way God operates, are diametrically opposed. What is unthinkable for Peter is a necessity for Jesus. The Son of Man must suffer. The power of God's kingdom is the power of that cross to overcome this world's evil and its devil. I'd rather be rebuked by Christ than rebuked by the devil. Christ only rebukes those whom he loves, doesn't he? Might be a hard thing to have a rebuke if Christ come to us. But if he does, we need it, and it's because he loves us. The evil one only rebukes those whom he hates. It's a hard thing to be called Satan, isn't it? That's what Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." It seems incredibly harsh and insensitive until you realise how devilish this temptation was coming through Peter to Jesus. It's the temptation that Jesus could avoid the cross and still bring in the kingdom of God. It's like what the evil one did in the wilderness when he tempted Jesus. To have the kingdoms of the world without the cross. No need. So one moment, Peter's confessing the truth that the Father has revealed to him. And the next moment, he's the mouthpiece of the devil, seeking to seduce Jesus away from the way of the cross. And so Jesus sees right through it, and he sees the one who's inspiring Peter's words. And he turns now to the whole crowd. So there are others following, probably just a little distance. He turns to them to make it abundantly clear that not just for him, but for all who follow him, there is a way of suffering. There is the way of the cross. It's God's call not just for him, but for all of us. So what Peter was rejecting for Jesus was actually rejecting his own calling. You're not only called to believe in Christ, but to suffer for him. That's what Paul wrote to ordinary believers at Philippi. Not only called to believe, but called to suffer. We don't often say that, do we? But if you're faithful to God in this world, if you choose to live a godly life, you will suffer in this world. Quick, lock the doors. Too late to leave. What is true for Jesus is also true for us. It's not just suffering for any case, for any cause, not just giving your life for any reason. It's for his sake and for the sake of the gospel. That would make any suffering, even losing your life, worthwhile. For any other cause, it's pointless. What does it mean to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Christ? You've got to remember that at this point, Jesus hasn't been crucified. They haven't seen him hanging there. That cross was automatically in their minds a common thing they saw, a tool of execution that Rome used against its enemies. And so to take up the cross, that's a metaphor to describe the shame and suffering that must come with being a follower of Jesus. So it would have shocked them, it would have shocked the disciples, it would have shocked the crowds that Jesus would use that kind of imagery to describe the path that people must walk if they're going to follow Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, martyr during World War II, he wrote, "Christ has no velvet cross." You see, the temptation that came through Peter was for Christ to save his life, to avoid the cross. And that is also our temptation. Jesus said, "Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel will save it." So this is the opposite of the way the world thinks. If you want to save your life, avoid the pain. Avoid that path that brings you close to death. But Jesus says, no, that's not the way to life. That's the way to death. Jim Elliot was one of five young men who were trying to make contact with the Orca Indians in South America in order to share the gospel. And they were murdered. And in his diaries, they found these words. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I'll say it again. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You only save your life. Jim Elliot, I found this wonderful quote of his. He would never have taken the risks he took for the sake of the gospel unless he really knew and loved God. True, you don't put your life at risk for something you don't believe in. But listen to the... This wasn't just a fanatic. Jim Elliot wasn't just a fanatic. He was a young man. But these are the words he wrote. One night, on a starry night, he walked out on the hill just now. This was from his diary. It's exalting, delicious to stand embraced by the shadows of a friendly tree with the wind tugging at your coattail and the heavens hailing your heart as he's looking out over the stars. To gaze and glory and give oneself again to God, what more could a man ask? Oh, the fullness, the pleasure, the sheer excitement of knowing God on earth. I care not if I never raise my voice again for him. I think he's talking about preaching. If only I may love him, please him. Maybe in mercy he shall give me a host of children that I may lead them through the vast star fields to explore his delicacies whose finger ends set them to burning. He shows them the astronomy that he loved. But if not, if only I may see him, touch his garments and smile into his eyes, ah then, not stars nor children shall matter, only himself. That was the love that Jim Elliot had for God in Christ that enabled him to take up that cross not as a heavy, costly burden, but as a joy and a delight, because he longed that the glory of this God might be known even to a little tribe of Indians that no one had contact with. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You know, if we gain the world, we may be rich for a moment, but poor for eternity. If this world is gained, in whatever way you think, with its power, fame, money, if it's gained, but in the next it's lost, what's the profit? You do your sums. Doesn't add up, does it? If we get it all here and now, and that's what our heart longs for in our flesh, to have it and to have as much as we can. But that is nothing compared to what God has promised for those who love him. Another missionary called C.T. Studd, who took the gospel to China and Africa, he said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Now, what can a man give in return for his soul? How much is a soul worth? Beautiful house? Lovely Toyota Hilux? It's ridiculous, isn't it? The things that we would lay our life to get. But the thing that we can't see, that's not visible, the value of a soul, somehow doesn't compare. But what Jesus is saying is that all these other things are going to be gone. And what happens if the soul is lost as well? What have you gained? We need to keep on telling each other the gospel, don't we? Keep on telling each other the same old story. When you have cause to fear that this world's empty glory is costing me too dear, we need to tell each other that. Jesus said, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So if we identify with this sinful generation in our attachment, then rather than Christ and his cross, well, that will only end in disappointment and shame and judgment. Jesus made it clear that you can't sit on the fence in regards to identifying with Christ. You can't be anonymous believers. We have to nail our colours to the mast. And Peter struggled with that, didn't he? When pressed in the courtyard after Jesus' arrest, when he denied Christ three times that he knew him. That was no small sin, was it? But that's not where Peter settled. Maybe we, in our own way, have denied Christ in situations where we could have spoken, where we could have owned him as Lord. But Peter was forgiven, and Peter was restored. And after the Lord restored him, he boldly proclaimed the gospel on the day of Pentecost and for the rest of his days. You want to read the most wonderful New Testament piece is the letter of 1 Peter on suffering, on what it means to suffer, on what it means to have the Spirit of glory rest on us when the world is against us. Peter understood that glory, the glory of God's kingdom, the glory of Christ comes through suffering. It's not just compensation for suffering put up with. It's actually grows out of that cross in our lives. And we may not have to experience martyrdom. Probably none of us will. But there are 1,000 little deaths that will come our way if we are faithful to Christ in this life. And some of them will be deeply painful. But when we take them as a part of what it means to be with Christ in that cross, then we will also taste something of the glory of God as the Spirit comes to us in our suffering. They were in a place of doubting how Jesus could both be the Messiah, the Lord of glory, and go through that suffering. They actually can't even hear the word that he's going to rise from the dead. They don't even hear it. So God, in his mercy, he gives them a beautiful promise. He says, I tell you, there's some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come with power. Now, this is not the same as he's already talked about when he will come with his holy angels in glory. He's not talking about the second coming here. He's saying there's some here, some of you here, and the disciples, who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come with power. He's not referring to the final manifestation of God's kingdom. In all the Gospels, that promise is placed just before the transfiguration. 8 days later, Peter, John, and James are taken up the mountain 6 days later. And what did they see? They saw on the mountain an anticipation of the glory that was to come. Jesus was transformed before them. They saw something. Listen to what Peter writes. In 2 Peter, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming. No, he's not talking about the second coming. He's not talking about the return. He's talking about how the glory of Christ was made known to them, manifest to them as they were with him. Where? On the mountain. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honour and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. You know, and if you've seen the kingdom of God come with power like that, then tasting death would not be so fearful, would it? Hold on to your life, you'll lose it. But lay your life down for Christ and the gospel and you will gain it. Wherever the will of this world collides with the will of God, that's where the nails will be felt. And the temptation will be to go along with the world by denying the truth. And we could say, well, how could any of us do what the disciples did? Because they all suffered for the sake of the gospel. But in fact, none of them had within themselves the power to embrace the cost of following Christ, and neither do we. Without Jesus rising in power out of that tomb, being declared Son of God with power, without our hearts being set on fire by the coming of the Spirit, without the miracle of being accepted as beloved, forgiven, cleansed, sanctified children of God with the Spirit in our hearts crying, "Abba, Father," without Christ in us, the very hope of glory, none of us would have the courage to confess Christ. But we have all that, and we can, and he can keep us. And it'll be for great glory. Let's pray. Our dear Father, Lord, you know the paths that you have plan for each one here. Some of us have already felt what it is to bear that cross in our families, in our marriages, with friends, in our workplaces, in attacks of the evil one. We've known great weakness and struggle at times, and sometimes doubted, dear Father, that you are caring for us. But Father, you have cared and you will care, even as you lead us through these things. And some of us have not known anything of that cross. And as we confess Jesus Christ, and as we follow him, then these things too will touch us. And what a fellowship, dear Lord, that we will share and share with you. We have not been called to suffer as you suffered. We've not been called to bear sin and judgment. And yet, dear Lord, you come to us as a high priest who knows our pain, and comes to lift our hearts and to show us afresh the power of your coming glory, the power of the kingdom, that we might be faithful to your word, that we might be obedient, no matter what it costs, no matter what the pain, so that we too, for the joy set before us, might endure, even as he did. Lord, come to us, each one, in all our need. Far better that we know such pain and suffering than we gain this world in all its empty glory, and in the end, utter futility and emptiness. Father, we long that you might show us your fullness in the midst of all that you call us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.